The core belief held in human hearts around the world and throughout the ages can be summed up in a familiar phrase: God helps those who help themselves. This is clearly an attractive religious notion for a lot of reasons. It includes reference to deity, and it gives each of us a chance to play an important role in our own show. We get to connect with God, and we get to play an important part. Helpfully, it does not even require a personal God. It's easily transferable to God as you understand him, or her, or it. Or to the programs of politicians, the vision statements of universities and corporations. It dovetails easily with the patriotic version of every nation's history, with commonly told children's stories, or the belief in the moral authority of science and technological progress. God, or the indomitable spirit of human striving, helps those who help themselves. Familiar everywhere in the world, familiar in every age. And if you look in your own heart, you'll realize it's been familiar there all your life. You were born believing that good things should happen to those who do their part and hope for blessing from some other place and connect the two together. All of us have, as the oldest arrangement for life, this sense that we act and someone will benefit us based on how we act. The text of Scripture that we're working our way through, 2 Corinthians 2 through 5, is about counteracting what is old and familiar and everywhere with what is called a new covenant or a new arrangement, a new way of thinking, a new way of living life. The gospel, the word gospel, of course, means good news. And the Christian story, the one we follow, his words and his coming, is about doing something new, breaking this old pattern that is everywhere in the world and steeped in every heart. At the end of the verses we considered last week, we read these words: "Our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." It's a new thing. And we need to distinguish between the old way of living, the familiar way, the natural way of accomplishing life, and the new thing that God is doing in the Spirit. They need to be understood. They sometimes are easy to confuse with one another, or we're not aware of the differences always. And so the text we're going to start in today, chapter 3, verse 7, is about distinguishing these two, identifying what's different. And then the image we're using in the series of images in these sermons is the image of a veil, choice to try and hide what's true, and we'll come to that briefly. So let's read the starting in verse 7 of chapter 3. There's a new way to live, but we need to understand how it's different from the old, and we need to understand how to choose what's new rather than what's familiar to us. Verse 7, "But if the ministry of death, in letters engraved on stones, came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be with even more glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, how much more that which remains is in glory." Now, Paul is, because of the issues that were taking place in Corinth, and because I think this is the most extraordinary example of the Old Covenant, Paul is using Israel's history, the most heroic effort ever made to live life based on my actions achieving God's blessing. The most heroic effort ever made to do that was made by Israel, because they had God's words from heaven. They had his laws to operate with. They had the best option of making this old covenant, this old familiar common, natural way of thinking. If anyone could have made it work, it would have been them. It would have been under these circumstances. So Paul's using the story of Israel's history to distinguish the old from the new and help us to do so. We saw that words are written in stone in one case or written on the hearts by the Spirit in another case. That was in the text from last week. That event, the writing on tablets of stone was, of course, the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. Now we're hearing more of that story, how Moses went up on the mountain, the people arrayed before him, he came down with tablets of stone. God helps those who help themselves. We're given these words, these glorious words from God. We will do them, and we will receive his blessing. But Paul, in distinguishing these two, makes some important points here at the beginning of our consideration this morning. The Old Covenant, efforts at personal reform, has a degree of glory to it. And that's an important place to start. It's better than being cynical. Trying hard is better than being cynical. It's better than despairing. It's better than giving up completely. It's better than hopelessness. If someone gives you a stirring challenge to accomplish, they may have done you a good thing, at least for a time. You can do better. You can do more. Try this. Go there. Extend yourself. There's a degree of glory to that. We might translate it by analogy to say it's good to help kids reject cultural sludge. We should give challenging words to our children. Hold them to high standards. Encourage them to have positive goals. There's glory to that, to the good challenge. But it's not enough. It doesn't succeed finally. It's a glory that will eventually not accomplish what we hope for in our deepest heart. The second thing we can say is that the old covenant, the familiar way, the natural way of that we've inherited from Adam and Eve, inherited from the garden, it fails in its own terms, and it pales in comparison to the new. It doesn't work in its own case, and when the new arrangement, the new opportunity, a new way of life is offered to us, we realize how shabby the old one was after all, by comparison. Paul says in verse 9, the ministry of condemnation if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. The natural self-effort way of life is what he calls here a ministry of condemnation. Now, I don't think he means that condemnation to hell, that is, utter condemnation by God. He's not talking about that, because there's many people that live old covenant types of lives, including Moses in this text, who are not condemned to hell. They are not condemned by God. But what he is talking about is self-condemnation. What happens when someone has called you to the stirring thing? When someone has given you a challenge to rise to, and you rise to the challenge, and you do your best, and now God will come and reward me for doing my best. He helps those who help themselves. What happens when you've done your best, and you come to the end of your best, and there's still failure, and there's still misery, and change doesn't last? You realize that if this whole thing is about me doing enough to earn God's blessing, and I do not have the blessing, I don't have the hope, I don't have the strength that I need, then I must have not done enough. And in the long run, self-effort will always take us to the place of condemnation, because we will always come to the end of what we can do, and if it doesn't work and it's my fault, I stand condemned. It's a ministry of condemnation. The other thing he says in verse 11, It is the thing that fades away rather than that which remains. The greater glory regards things that last forever. The temporary one, the failed one, the short-term one, regards things that fade away. Think of an accomplishment that you're proud of. Something you worked hard on, did well, were rewarded for, recognized for. And if it's far enough in your past, this accomplishment, think how long its effects have lasted and how much good it's done you. Most of the best things we've ever done eventually stop meeting our needs. They recede into the past. They are supplanted by somebody else's thing. We can't live on them forever. We can't trade on whatever heroic thing we did because its effectiveness diminishes. I know this is a time of year when I use more football analogies than others, and I'll have to ask you to forgive me. It sort of shows up this time of year. But I was at a high school football game Friday night. And it reminded me many, many years ago of a high school football game in which I was a participant. And I gave one of the greatest speeches that's ever been given by a high school football player. Standing, I was captain of the team, standing in a defensive huddle, backs up against the goal line, and it was stirring. This team will not pass. We are going to stop them. They won't score. This goal line stand is going to succeed. And I was spitting and, you know, it was into my helmet and that wasn't working very good. And sweat was pouring off, slapping guys, expletives everywhere. You know, we are going to make a stand here. And we did. And there was an adrenaline rush and it was terrific. And we went off the field and the crowd was cheering. But it was the middle of the third quarter in the sixth game of the season. And the adrenaline rush, the wave passed, and there was still, it only lasted for a while. We still had more to do. It receded into the background. It didn't matter very much the next day, and certainly by the next week, nobody cared. It was glorious, but it didn't last. It faded. And that's what Paul is saying here. The old covenant has usefulness to it. It's better than despair, but it is not enough. It will always condemn us. It will always let us down. And in the long run, there's a kind of a sorrow and wistfulness that happens in trying to make life work on our own and finding that we can't do it. So what alternative occurs when we make the discovery that everybody believes what we believe, and that is that we should produce in order to benefit. That's the universal way of life, the universal way of thinking things. We think it, everybody else thinks it. We've tried our best and it's not working. What is an alternative that occurs to everyone on circumstances like that? Well, one alternative would be to cry out for help. One alternative would be to admit the problem. The best alternative, to look for a solution that's really a solution, to cry out to God for something. But most of us have an intermediate step before that. And that is we lie. Of course it's not working, but I don't want to admit it's not working. So I'm going to cover up what the inadequacies, the self-condemnation, the fading nature of my best efforts. I'm going to pretend that it's not true. And if I can't convince myself, at least I want to convince everybody else. I want you to think better of me than I know is true. And so Paul, knowing this and going back again to the story in Exodus 34 of the giving of the law and Moses and the tablets and the people and so on, he draws a point out that's not obvious. If you read Exodus 34, Paul can see in that text and knowing the hearts of people and how life works, he can see some things that that Moses, when he wrote Exodus, didn't make plain. But it's very interesting. Look at verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 3. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. We are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lays over their heart. So Moses went up to the mountain to meet with God, to be given laws that came from God. The people were waiting for him to come down. It was thunder and lightning and this sense of holiness and awe and mystery. And Paul came down from the mountain and he delivered the Ten Commandments to the people, and they shouted their cheers that God would give them such good laws. But in addition to that, they began to do this in Moses' presence. And it became apparent that because he had met with God on the mountain and been in God's presence so long and so directly, that his face had become shiny, that there was this powerful brightness that emanated from his face. And so he did a very thoughtful thing. caring about other people, having their best interests in mind, he puts a veil over his face so that he wouldn't make them uncomfortable. They could come near to him and he could talk to them and so on. I thought about this usually as kind of like a beekeeper's hat. You know, those kind of broad pith helmets that have some kind of veil hanging down. That's sort of the image I've had of this. I don't know what it really looked like. But it was some kind of veil. He could see out. He could talk with people. But the brightness would be prevented from making them uncomfortable. But what Paul realized must have happened, as he thought of the story, is that the shiny nature of Moses' face eventually faded. It happened because of an event in his life, his time with God, but eventually he went back to being his old self, his old ruddy, complected, you know, very ordinary, not too impressive face was there after time. But Moses kept the veil on. He instead of now protecting people from this brightness problem, he didn't want them to know that the brightness problem had gone away. That he had gone back to being his old self, that he wasn't a spiritually more impressive looking person than anybody else, that he didn't have these special qualities anymore. He wanted people to believe that he was still the ultra cool, special, different, remarkable person that meets with God and gets a shiny countenance as a result. So he was hiding what faded, not hiding what was, in fact, a dramatic thing. And Paul makes some really important points, observations on that score, I think, in this telling. And it's probably very important for us, because everybody I know that has tried to live a life in God's name and for his sake, or has tried to do it for any other valuable reason, has had to deal with the problem of pretense, of wanting to make an impression that is not true or is no longer true of you. Of settling for lies rather than dealing with the core issues. Everybody knows what that's like. And I think there's some wonderful insight as to that kind of thing. So let me say a couple things about what I think is in this text. First, boldness is the opposite of pretense. In verse 12, he says, "We use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who veiled himself." If we are going to live lives of boldness, of verve, of enterprise, of joy, investing in what's worth doing, going where it's right to go. If we're going to have bold and free lives, we can't also be liars, covering up. It takes too much trouble to keep a tissue of lies afloat, doesn't it? Or a facade in place. Once you start pretending, then you have to gather around different kinds of lies and more pretense and just keeping the whole game going, that I'm not really this way, takes all of our effort, and there's no boldness or freedom or energy to do anything else that's worth doing. Keeping the fiction up drains everything from you. He says later on in this very text in verse 17, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Liberty and boldness go together. The presence of the Spirit of God, the dealing with veils and taking them, casting them from us so that we can be true people, gives us the freedom to be bold and go where it's worth going. Be what's worth being. People who are veiled can be pushy. They can be blustery. But real boldness is not pushiness. It's not demanding. It's not aggressiveness. It comes from a core of self-acceptance and freedom, and it's usually made alive by joy. And Paul said, "We don't cover ourselves up, but we are bold in our speech." Some of you are at the Renovare conferences Friday night and Saturday. A wonderful chance to hear some great truths put in other people's words. And in fact, there were a lot of references to these texts in 2 Corinthians there. I was interested to find, but it was an little bit uncomfortable part for me on Friday night when Richard Foster, the presenter, asked all the spiritual leaders, meaning mostly pastors, to stand up and everybody should gather around and pray for them because it's so hard to be a pastor in most churches. And this congregation is so generous and caring of those in pastoral leadership here that I forget there are a lot of places where those who serve the Lord do get beat up real bad, and And it's probably good to pray and so on. That wasn't so much the problem. But it's the idea that we isolate and have stand up people who are given a call to leadership. That will create and sustain a problem that I think Moses had. And it struck me when we were standing there Friday night. One of the reasons I'm convinced that Moses wore a veil, his face had faded, he didn't want people to know. Part of the fiction for him is, these people are counting on me. What if they find out I'm ordinary? What if they find out nothing special remains? Will they listen to me? Will I have status anymore? Will they pay attention? Can I lead? I'm doing it for their benefit. I'm lying because I don't want them who trust me and are counting on me, I don't want their hopes to be dashed. I'm not lying because I want to pretend to be cool when I'm not. I'm really doing it for their benefit. And I've seen myself over and over make choices that are roughly like that. I'd like to be an honest person, but I'm thinking of these poor folks who depend on me, and I'm doing it for them. And the fact that they also think better of me than I am, that's just by the way, but it's really being done for the sake of someone else. But inevitably, that robs freedom and boldness and enterprise and a sense of vitality. And I've seen in my own life over and over again, I tend to play it safe. There are a few things I know I'm more likely to succeed in than not. And so that instead of bold new things and adventures for Christ, you tend to play it safe because you want to be in a place where nobody will find out anything different except that you're pretty good at things. You don't want to talk about stuff that's really hard or weaknesses, because not only do you not want any, none of us like to do that, but this Christian leader thing adds another layer to it where I'm doing it for the sake of someone else. I think that was part of Moses' problem. The issue of pretense being the opposite of boldness exists in every place, though. That if we're going to tell lies, we are not going to be strong. We're not going to be bold. We are not going to enter new things. And Paul makes that point in telling Moses' story. The other thing he says, again, it's a bit subtle, but the connection he makes is that Moses' behavior with a veil ultimately led to hardness of heart in the people. To this day, their heart remains hard. The beekeeper's mesh that was over his face eventually became a curtain, an impenetrable curtain on the hearts of the people, so they can't see truth anymore. No light breaks in. At the beginning level, you think that you can see out and no one can see you, and that's a pretty good arrangement. But eventually there's a hardening that happens and you realize nothing can come in anymore. That no new information, no new insight, no new depth. We just say the same thing over and over again. You study the scriptures and you see only the same thing you've always seen before. There's no freshness. There's a hardening in place so that everything remains rigid. And pretense does that. If we're veiling ourselves and not telling the truth, eventually there's a hardness that takes place and we can't receive anything more from God. Spontaneous generosity, breakthrough in worship, insight into the Word of God, all of it becomes less and less likely, and the pretense is the forerunner to hardness. So let me ask some questions. I have four categories just to ask ourselves, me and all of us. The kinds of things where pretense, I think, Christian phoniness finds a home most readily. One is in relationships that are unhealthy, especially in families. We want to be liked. We want people to believe the best of this family, this home, this marriage, these children. And even though love is fading, we cover it up. Relationships that are unhealthy is a category in which pretense, I think, thrives. Addictions, especially those that can be hidden, engaged in at a distance or in the dark, are another area where it's easy to sort of cover over and not say what's true. Doubts are another. I've stopped really being sure of what I used to be sure of. But Christians aren't supposed to have doubts about the core elements of their faith. They're not supposed to admit struggles with believing what they're supposed to believe. And so I'm going to have to hide the fact that I really am struggling to believe this anymore. Trust is fading, but being covered up. And fear is another, I think. Desperately afraid, but I don't want anybody to know I'm afraid, so I smile harder and act tougher. And faith is fading, but it's being covered over. So Moses' veil is kind of the last attempt to make the old, familiar, natural, universal way of life work. It's not working. I know it's not working. But I'm going to pretend it's working. And if I can pretend, you know, until I die, maybe that's one way to make it. That's one way to make it through. I meant to say before, before we move on, about cover-ups. I distinguish between chaos and confusion and struggle, where you know you're struggling with something. You know there are things you don't understand. You know your life is a ping-pong ball where one day you're one kind of person, the other day you're another kind, and you don't know how to stop it. And you know that it's true, and you're not even widely trying to pretend it's not true. Your life is in difficulty of various kinds, but you're not lying about it. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about stuff that you know is not true of you. It's a pretense that you are very clear about, but you don't want anybody else to know, and you're covering it up. That's the issue that I think Paul is... He's not talking about Christian struggle. He's talking about deceit. Covering up what... Moses knew very well that his face wasn't shining anymore, and there was no reason to be wearing a mask, but he wore it anyway. And I think that's what's in view here. So what do we do now? What is... You know, if we're at the end of our rope, we're condemned by our best efforts... We're hiding from it and wanting to keep this fiction alive that it's not the way it really is. What do we do? Verse 16. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. His remedy for the problem he's just described is turn to the Lord. Now, what that means and how we go about it, I want to mention in some notions about shortly. But let me observe first what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, spill your guts. He doesn't say, you may have been in a group, I've been in groups like this, Christian groups, where somebody will finally stand up and say, you know, we're a bunch of religious phonies. Every one of us here has got, we're dishonest and we're hypocrites and we got to be different and let's call ourselves to be different and determined to be radical Christians again and back to the core radicalisms of the gospel. And then there's this outpouring of everybody sort of, spilling their guts and crying, and there's tears and there's emotion. And again, in that kind of a setting, for those kind of reasons where people are doing their best to be honest, and we're going to be truly honest this time for the first time, it has the same problem of fading that all the other efforts to do it ourselves have. It lasts for a little while, and then it kind of becomes embarrassing, and then we stop doing it and move on to being the same old way we used to be. Or else... There are some folks that become experts at emotionally wrenching, gut-spilling speeches where they can cry on cue and emote on cue and know how to make all that work, but they're still hiding behind that ability to look honest. You know, the be sincere whether you mean it or not kind of approach. He is not calling for a bunch of people to get together and do their best to be radically honest. What he says is you turn to the Lord. And what I think the point is if you're afraid and you're covering up fear, who's going to be able to help you with what you're afraid of? It's not a matter of just tearing off the mask and saying, I'm terrified, because eventually you're going to have to put that back on. It's turning to the one who can actually help you with what you're afraid of. If you're doubting your faith, just the sheer admission that I'm doubting all by itself doesn't help, because someone's going to have to minister to you by the Spirit to help you understand what you don't understand and believe what you can't and give you the strength to change so you don't need the mask on. If your love is fading, you need someone who can supply love to you. So it's not just enough to sort of rip off the mask ourselves if we could. We need to turn to the one who can actually deal with the issues that are making us want to hide in the first place. Whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And it also says in this text that transformation occurs in stages, from one degree of glory to the next. That we don't become different people overnight. We don't become either radically honest overnight, or we don't become changed overnight. There, in turning to the Lord, we enter a process in which He does things that only He can do, and He does them in His time, and we become different over time, and we are even able to be comfortable a bit with the process of change, not insisting on absolutes and remarkable overnight accomplishments. How do you turn to the Lord? What does it mean to behold the Lord? Well, there are familiar ways, ancient ways, prayer that is genuine, where you actively enter God's presence and you listen and you expect something to happen and you make time for prayer and you give priority to it. Reading the Scriptures with the intention of meeting God instead of just getting informed is a way of beholding the Lord and turning to the Lord. Worship, as we do when we're together here, and we do sometimes by ourselves, where there's an active adoration and lowering ourselves before God. Service, whether it's Second Mile, house building, or some other thing, we stop living in a world that's bounded by us and we give ourselves to someone else and we see God in the midst of it, see Christ in the midst of it. It's making choices to let Him speak to us, to see Him as He is, to stop our own chatter and our own stuff, to go to people who will speak truth of Christ to us, taking Him more seriously. Turning to the Lord, beholding the Lord. So one last thing I want to say in this, and I'm, most commentators don't take the verse this way, where he says we are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Most commentators will say what that phrase means is that God cannot be observed directly. It's like staring at the sun. You can't do it. It's damaging. That you can only see the glory of God reflected on something else. So if the sun shines on a snow-capped mountain, you can see the mountain gets bright and the snow glistens, and it's the sun glistening off the snow, and so we draw conclusions about the sun and so on. That the mirror imagery is that. It's a reflection of something over here. You see it reflected in the mirror and benefit from it. But I think there's another way. And the longer I've thought about this, the more likely I think it is that this phrase can be understood. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Whose face do you see when you look in a mirror? Shaving, putting on makeup, whatever you're looking in the mirror for. It's your face. And I think what Paul may be saying is one place to see Christ is to see Him in yourself. It is to acknowledge that God is doing a good thing in you. Is to realize that you have changed. You're not who you used to be. To not let all of the worst things about you talk to you all the time, but to let the presence of the Lord, He looks out through your eyes as you look in the mirror, you see that He resides here now. That this body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Lord is here, and I am not who I used to be. And I am in the process of one degree of change to the next. And I don't have to be forlorn and frightened and and believe the worst about myself. I can see real change in me, and I can give God credit for that, and I can rejoice in the fact that the work he began, he will conclude. And it may be that part of the invitation of seeing, turning to the Lord, beholding him, seeing him, being given freedom and veils removed because we see him, it may be that part of where that beholding is to take place is in thankful gratitude that he has made me different than I was. And I am the object of his love. The longer I'm in ministry, the more often I think, the more frequently I find that's the job I have, is to tell people that they are more formed in Christ than they know. That God is more faithful to them than they've believed yet. That there is more beauty than they're able to see. To reflect to people what is true of them, though they have a hard time believing it of themselves. And I think it's very possible that's what Paul's saying. One of the places, in addition to all the others, where you're going to see Christ if you look for him, is in your own life. And you and I can be thankful that that's so. I want to pray for us. Would you stand as I pray? You'll have a chance to sing and do other things too, but I want us to stand together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are too much like Moses, and we'd rather be thought well of than to be honest very many times. Help us. Help us turn to you, not even to renewed self-efforts at honesty, Lord, but to you so that you can fix what's broken, so that masks won't be, we won't be trying to cover up what you're actually changing. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. For the God who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Amen.